Our text for this evening is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, and at verse number 20. In Acts chapter 22, at verse 20, Paul's word here: "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the garments of them that slew him." This utterance, of course, is part of a wider statement. The Apostle Paul here is giving his testimony. This is one of two places where Paul is describing in some considerable detail his conversion and the subsequent ministry that followed on from his conversion on the Damascus Road. The other place where he gives his testimony is in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And the other place where Paul's conversion is described for us and the events following are, of course, in Acts chapter 9, where we have the actual account of the strange experience, the dramatic experience of Paul on the Damascus Road. But what is interesting for our consideration this evening is not just that the Apostle Paul never forgot what took place at the time of his conversion and what happened to him down through the following years of his ministry, but he actually remembers very clearly what took place before his conversion, the time that he was a witness to the death of Stephen, and no doubt also a hearer of the great sermon that Stephen preached, that we could have read through in Acts chapter 7, one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Bible, actually, and one of the greatest sermons of exposition to unravel the deeper mysteries of God's dealing with his people in history. Acts chapter 7 is a mysterious chapter in many ways, but it does reveal to us very clearly the way that the New Testament believers understood the Old Testament writings, in a way that the Old Testament people of Israel, by and large, did not understand their own scriptures. And what Stephen was saying on that occasion, obviously, was the current orthodoxy of Christians in his day and in his place as to the real significance of the Old Testament history of the people of Israel. And it's full of marvelous and intriguing and interesting events. And the Apostle Paul here is reminding his Jewish hearers of not only the authenticity of his calling to be a preacher, but also the strangeness, the uniqueness of his calling, which is partly, really, in a sense, explaining the unique significance of the success of his ministry. Paul was called to an extraordinary kind of ministry, which was vindicated and evidenced by the extraordinary sufferings that he experienced and the extraordinary fruitfulness that he bore through his preaching of the gospel. And here we are focusing in on something that he says, which is not incidental, by the way, to his conversion experience, but certainly something that took place before the great event of the day on the road to Damascus, but nonetheless something that was conducive and something that was a contribution, in a sense, to the ultimate conversion, the complete conversion of the Apostle Paul. And here he is reminding his hearers of these events, and he singles out something of peculiar significance for their learning, because it is of peculiar significance for his conversion. Paul never forgot what he saw and heard through the ministry and the martyrdom of Stephen. And here Paul is describing how he was there, and he is describing what he did on that occasion. And he was keeping the garments of those who stoned Stephen, but he is also reminding them and us of how he views Stephen, how he understands what it was that Stephen was saying and doing when he appeared before the Sanhedrin, and what Stephen was actually doing even as he was being stoned to death and praying to the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge. And so I want us to think about Stephen this morning, this evening, and to think about Stephen the martyr, because Paul here is using a word in the Greek language which means primarily a witness. It occurs in quite a number of places in the New Testament. It occurs in a number of places as in its noun form and in its verbal form of witnessing, and it is not an uncommon word. But I think that our translators, actually, of this authorized version, have actually captured something of the significance of what Paul is actually driving home to those hearers on this occasion. He is describing Stephen not simply as a witness. That is the word he uses. The blood of thy witness, Stephen, was being shed. But I think that our translators have captured the real significance, because what Paul is saying here, he was a witness unto death. And the word martyr in our English language is a direct transliteration, really, of the Greek word martyros. And this is the word that Paul is using. But he is speaking of Stephen not only being a witness, but being a witness unto death. And that is how this idea of being a witness or a martyr for Christ, this word martyr, has come into Christian usage for those who particularly have been willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel, as Stephen undoubtedly was. And I think that Paul is driving home this real implication of this word witness, because Stephen was not only witnessing when times were smooth and all was, as it were, smooth sailing for him. He was a witness even unto death. In other places in the New Testament, that idea is brought out very, very clearly. And I want us to think then this evening of Stephen the martyr, because he is the first martyr that we find in the history of Christianity. He is the first one of the followers of Jesus Christ who was indeed persecuted unto death. And his death takes place very early on in the history of Christianity. And I want us to think of what it is that characterizes a man who is a witness for Christ, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl. What is it? What kind of stuff are the martyrs made of? What is it? What are the ingredients that lead a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl for that matter, to become a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ in the truest and in the ultimate sense? Because not everybody is made of martyrdom material. Not everybody who names the name of Christ is going to be willing to die for the sake of the Lord and to speak up for Christ even in the face of sentences of death. Many have drawn back. Many have become silent. Many have become intimidated by the angry scowls and the angry words of religious authorities and worldly oppressions. What is it that makes Stephen the martyr? What is it that makes anybody a martyr? Nominal Christianity never makes martyrs. Liberal Christianity never makes martyrs. Half-hearted listening and unfruitful professions of faith never make martyrs. What is it that makes a martyr such as Stephen, and ultimately Paul himself, who was willing to lay down his life for the Lord? And I don't know all the ingredients that make up martyrdom. It may well be that there are secret things in each individual martyr's makeup and experience of the Lord It may well be that there are things that are known only to God as what it is that makes that particular individual willing to become a martyr for the sake of the gospel. But there is no question that down through the running centuries of Christian history, there have been many martyrdoms. And even today in different parts of the world, as we sit here comfortably and cozy, there are men and women who name the name of Christ, and they truly are being martyred. We tend to think of martyrs as those of whom we read of in Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example, or some of those early Christian writings which describe and indeed name the martyrs, some of them women, young women, Blandina and others of her sort. And so we're familiar with some of the martyrs. But there are multitudes down through the ages who have given up everything for Christ, even unto death. They have been willing to lay down their lives, and we perhaps will never know them until we get to glory. And I believe that there will be a particular kind of glory reserved for those who are willing to pay the ultimate price for their loyalty to Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at Stephen. And there are four things that are outstandingly obvious in the life and the character of Stephen that make up this description, that Stephen is the martyr of Christ, a witness for Christ. What is it that made Stephen the kind of man that he was in his ministry and the kind of man that he continued to be even when they were stoning him to death? And I would suggest that these are basic. As I say, there may well be individualistic characteristics which are true of some and maybe not of others. But everything that we're going to say about Stephen, these are the fundamentally basic ingredients if you and I are going to be witnesses for Christ. Witnesses at the ordinary level or witnesses at the ultimate level. There are certain things that must be true of us, as they undoubtedly were true of Stephen. And the first thing that I would emphasize is this, and we're going to have to go back to Acts chapter 6 in order to refresh our minds, because there we are introduced to Stephen, way back in Acts chapter 6. And in that very interesting chapter, when Stephen, we're told, was one of the seven who was chosen to do the function of a deacon, because there was trouble in the church. And what is interesting is that Stephen is the first to be mentioned. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Acts chapter 6 at verse 5. Choose out seven men who are characterized by certain qualities. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. In other words, Stephen was not, as it were, a brand new convert. Now, sometimes converts do become martyrs, but Stephen was obviously a man who had been a Christian man long enough to have indeed earned a reputation as an honest man and a consistent Christian. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves, said the apostles, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And again, it is Stephen who is described more than any other of these deacons. He is the one who is singled out for particular descriptions. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then the others are mentioned in turn. And so the very first thing that we know about Stephen is that he was a converted man. You must be a converted man before you can be anything in the Christian life. Someone who is not a converted, professing Christian will never witness for Christ. We must become, as Horatius Bonar puts it, in order to live as a Christian, in order to speak as a Christian, in order to die as a Christian, to serve as a Christian, to suffer as a Christian, we must first of all become a Christian. We must be a Christian. There comes a time when we begin to be a Christian. We cease being the old man and we become a new man in Christ Jesus. We have a conversion experience. Everyone who is a Christian has a testimony. Every Christian has a time that they can point to when they became consciously, deliberately, willingly and lovingly a disciple of Jesus Christ. We don't drift into becoming Christians. We become Christians in a sense with a sudden dramatism, we might even say. A momentous event takes place. And that moment on, from that time forth, we become Christians. But in order to become a martyr like Stephen, it's not simply that we get converted. We get thoroughly converted. We become consecrated to Christ. Not just converted with a half-hearted allegiance, but with a total commitment. Here are seven men chosen in order to be entrusted with a task that's going to be building up the unity and the process of the church, the progress of the church. And one of these seven men is a man who has already demonstrated that he is not only a convert to Christ, but that he is a man who is devoted to Christ. He is full of the Holy Spirit, we're told, and he is full of wisdom. Here was a man who knew what it was to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who would be able to understand the fine differences between suffering needlessly and suffering for the Lord. The difference that there is between bringing on troubles to ourselves because of our cantankerous and awkward behavior and the difference between living godly in this present world and suffering under the name of Christian discipleship. He was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, even at that early stage of his life. He was a man who had come to know Christ, and he knew that in following Christ there would be difficulties in his way. He understood, because we do know that when he began to preach, and he was entrusted with a preaching ministry as well as with a financial ministry, he was one who was enabled, we're told, to do mighty signs and wonders. He was preaching in such a manner that the experts in religion, they couldn't contradict him. They found fault with him, as we shall see, because he was preaching about Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. So we know what his preaching was. We know that it was accompanied by signs and wonders, and he was manifestly a man who was endowed with a thoroughgoing experience and expression of the Holy Spirit. He was converted, and he was thoroughly converted, and there were no mistakes. Here was a man, you only had to be in his company for 5 minutes, and you would know that this man is a Christian. This man is a converted believer in Christ. This is a man who is willing to speak up for Christ. And he is willing to do menial things for Christ. He has no apparent desire or envy to be an apostle. He is willing to be entrusted with the most mundane issues of looking after the money and distributing among the arguing widows who were arguing and, as it were, finding criticism one with the other that each one wasn't getting the fair share. He was entrusted with that kind, we might even say mediocre, but most vital kind of task in order to keep peace among the brethren. We'll come to that later on in the sermon, that same theme. So here is a man who is converted. And I'm emphasizing this because increasingly as I speak to ministers, as I observe congregations, I am convinced that there are many people in churches and they're not converted. The problem is not that they need more information. The problem is not that they need to be strengthened. The problem is not that they need to be, as it were, encouraged. These may well be vital, but these are not the needs of these individuals. What these individuals need is to come to faith in Christ. in the way that the New Testament describes and understands and indeed emphasizes again and again, that without this faith we never take a step toward doing anything worthwhile for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Stephen obviously is a man who has been thoroughly converted. And when he was preaching and witnessing, he was testifying concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, as the accusation was leveled against him in chapter 6 at verse 14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, over and over again, we find not only in this instance where the name of Jesus of Nazareth was held up as a word or a title of opprobrium, but we find it in the case of Paul, we find it in the case of the other apostles. They went about preaching this Jesus of Nazareth. And that was the rub, that was the offense. Jesus Christ is always the offense. It is also the spear point of the gospel. Now I'm emphasizing that because it is possible to be a churchman and to be defending church principles and defending why one church differs from another and why we sing psalms and we sing exclusive psalmody. No, we don't actually. I've attended enough ministers' conferences to be asked by many who don't share our view on what we call the regulative principle of worship. And over dinner tables and tea tables and such like thing, they ask us, well, why is it that you worship only psalms? And I say, we don't worship only psalms. And they say, well, what do you sing? And I say, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And they say, oh yes, psalms and psalms and psalms. I say, no. No, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I ask these same ecclesiastical gentlemen, do you ever sing psalms in your church? And they say, no, we sing hymns and we sing spiritual songs. And I say, what's the difference then between a hymn and a psalm? And they will tell you. And I say, what's the difference then between a spiritual song and a hymn? And you find that they're not so clear on that issue. And I say to them, do you sing psalms? They say, no. I say, well, you're commanded to. It's as simple as that. Whatever you make of your psalms or your hymns, you see, it's easy, in a sense, to defend church principles. Anybody can do it. But to go into a hostile environment and defend and propagate the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that is going to bring scowls and trouble upon your head. And that's what Stephen was doing. It was unmistakably clear what Stephen was about. As a Christian man, willing to serve the church in the capacity of handling cash, and to go into the public arena and speak up for Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it is unmistakably plain that here is a man whose whole life is thurled to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was a thoroughly converted man. Without conversion, don't ever try to be a martyr. Indeed, the early church, you remember, it used to discourage people from going for martyrdom. Because always there are religious fringe groups who latch on to the latest religious fancy. And the early fathers in the early church had to discourage many fanatical Christians wanting to be martyrs. In the sense of giving themselves over to the lions in the arena. And these early church fathers used to say, don't go and offer yourself for the lions in the arena. Go and witness for Christ in your family. Go into the highways and the byways and simply live as a witness. Because it's easy in a sense to suffer for Christ in a great and a dramatic way where your name will go down in history. But to go down simply as one of the anonymous mass of faithful who have lived their lives hidden from historical researches, who have simply lived as fathers and mothers, employers and employees, simply to get on with witnessing for the Lord, where there's nobody to admire them, and there's nobody even to curse them, in a sense. That is very difficult on a daily basis. In an enthusiastic moment, as we know from modern day martyrs for a very false religion, it's easy to, as it were, capture an aeroplane and drive it into buildings in a moment of religious fanaticism and enthusiasm. A far different cry from the daily grind of witnessing and doing mundane things such as dealing with the problems of women, widows, arguing and squabbling over who's going to get what share of the funds. Stephen is a converted man, thoroughly converted. The second thing that I would emphasize concerning Stephen is this. He is a man who is obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore he must be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, and so on and so on. And we come to the word compassion, because you can't be full of the Holy Spirit and have a hard heart. And there is evidence of Stephen being a man of great compassion, because notice how he begins his great sermon. In Acts chapter 7, then said the high priest unto Stephen, he is facing the accusations, and Stephen said, men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and so on and so on. Now notice how Stephen begins his great sermon in Acts chapter 7. He begins it on a friendly tone. He begins it with an expression of compassion for these men of the Sanhedrin. They are his men, brethren and fathers. He is speaking respectfully. These are the people who rule the nation of Israel. Stephen himself is a Greek. He is a Gentile. But he has no antagonism towards the Jews. He recognizes that his religion, his Christianity, has come through the Jews. He recognizes that. And he recognizes that these Jews and these Christians essentially belong to the same kind of family group. We are all, in a sense, the children of Abraham. He is identifying himself with the people of Israel through faith in Jesus of the tribe of Judah. And so when he speaks as he does, he is speaking with great respect and compassion. It is not his intention to antagonize these members of the Sanhedrin needlessly. It is not his intention to irritate them and to drive them to persecution. He wants to instruct them. He wants them to understand the true nature of their own history. He begins with Abraham. And then he goes, you remember, how to Isaac and Jacob and to Joseph. And then he spends a great deal of time in this great sermon dealing with Moses and the people of Israel in the desert. And then he speaks of David and Solomon building the temple. And what he is doing, he is seeking to implement the scriptures of their own religion to bring it to bear and its bearing on Jesus Christ. That he is the fulfillment of all those mysterious words and works of God in the Old Testament. And so he has a compassion for the lost, because he recognizes the true character of these members of the Sanhedrin. He sees it in their scowling faces, that they are seeking, they can't argue with him, they can't prove from the scriptures that he is in error. And so they suborn men, they enlist liars to bear false witness against him. He sees them as the multitude that Jesus saw. As Jesus, you remember on that occasion at the end of Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he didn't look at the multitudes going about their dirty business or their lawful business and turn away with contempt and ridicule, disgusting crowd, the great unwashed. He saw them with a great heart of compassion, because he understood their plight. No one will be a soul winner who doesn't love men, who doesn't love humanity. God so loved the world. One of the words that is used in connection with God's salvation is not only the word love and the word compassion, but the word pity. Sometimes you and I see a sight, and even with all the hardening of our hearts and with our in our worst moments, we can't help feeling a measure of pity for such a creature in such a condition. And in the scripture, God looks at this world and he sees us as pitiable. We don't know our right hand from our left. The God of this world has blinded us, as we're trying to say in the morning. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into the world and seeing with his own human eyes the multitudes, he saw their state of helplessness, their powerless, hopeless condition, as sheep having no shepherd. And he was not moved to contempt or criticism or condemnation. Not a word of it comes from his lips on that occasion. He was moved with compassion. And it was in that context that he commands his church to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to raise up laborers into the harvest field. And if you and I are not willing to speak to a lost multitude wandering, if we are not willing to spend 5 minutes with someone who is in a pitiable condition, then we are commanded by Christ to pray that others would. If we won't do it, then may the Lord of the harvest raise up others who will go and do the work that is so necessary to bring in the harvest, which is always ready for the reaping. And Stephen is here expressing something of the compassion of Christ. He wants these men, fathers and brethren, he wants them to understand their own scriptures in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand that while they are boasting of the land, while they are boasting of the law, while they are boasting of the temple, he's wanting them to understand, away back, Abraham, our father, he didn't own anything in the land. He only owned a graveyard. He wants them to understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew nothing of the Ten Commandments as it was given through Moses. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. He wants them to understand that in the desert, all the time that they were wandering through the desert, there was no temple that they were boasting in Jerusalem. All these great events, they didn't take place in the land or in the temple. They took place in Egypt. They took place in the wilderness of Sinai. They took place without a temple. It wasn't until later on that the temple came. And it wasn't even great King David who was allowed to build the temple, Stephen is emphasizing in the sermon. They are boasting about their traditions. And so Stephen is saying, well, let's look at the traditions then. Let's look at what it was like. What is the tradition of your fathers? The tradition of your fathers has not always been associated with the land and the temple. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, they knew nothing of these things. And the law in which you boast, it was only a temporary arrangement. The temple in which you boast, Moses, they were saying, Jesus of Nazareth is going to come and destroy this place. He is reminding them that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And that the temple and all these paraphernalia of the ancient history of Israel, they were all temporary arrangements pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And all those sacrifices, they were never intended to go on and on and on forever. They were intended only to be types and symbols, prophetic, dark, mysterious things, to be sure, showing the way that God would deal with sin by the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he is moved with compassion. And he is moved with compassion not only for the lost, but also for the saved. Here is, in Acts chapter 6 in the opening verses, here is a situation in the early church where because there were Gentiles coming in into the Christian church And there was it seems, an uneasy alliance. Even among those newly minted Christians, there was an uneasiness between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And it seems that there was a willingness to find fault. Maybe there were some of the widows who were being given less than the average, what they should have been getting. Maybe some of these criticisms were valid, but maybe they were not valid. There arose a multitude, a murmuring. And the word that is used here for murmuring is under the table, murmuring, whispering. That kind of damage-doing utterances that can so easily destroy characters and destroy congregations. And it was in order to nip this potential destructive division right in the very bud of things that the apostle said, look out, seven men. And so when Stephen gives himself to engaging in the work of a deacon, he does so because he has not only a compassion for the multitudes out there, but a compassion for the disagreements among Christians inside the Christian fold. He is concerned for believers to be strengthened and to be united and to be strong in the Lord and to stop their squabbling. And right throughout everything that he says and does and everything that we know about Stephen, always there is this great principle, the love of Christ is constraining him. He is full of the Holy Ghost. And because he is full of the Holy Ghost, he is therefore full of the love of the Holy Ghost. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, speaking about justification by faith. And we enter into this new hope in which we stand. And the reason, Paul says, is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. You can't be full of the Holy Spirit and be devoid of compassion for the lost souls and be devoid of compassion for the powerless and the dangerous condition which congregations often, through their own fault, bring themselves into. That is characteristic of Stephen, the martyr of Christ, the witness for the Lord. And so, as I say, nominal Christianity won't do it. Mere churchmanship won't do it. Mere churchmanship will prefer denominational distinctives to the unity of the church among denominations. And mere denominational affiliations will think nothing of rending churches apart. Our reforming forefathers, they were brought up in the medieval Christian system, the church of the day. It was full of faults, as we know, but every church is full of fault. The reformed churches in the Reformation era, they were full of faults. If you read Scottish church history, for example, we know the great reformed doctrines. Do we know the great reformers' misbehavior at times? Do we know the great misbehavior in Lutheran churches, where Martin Luther was willing to concede to a bigamy by Philip II, Landgrave of Hesse, upon whom he depended politically for the advancement and the defense of his Reformation, and the man, Philip, couldn't keep his hands off women. And so Martin Luther agreed that there should be a secret marriage. Bigamy. And if anybody finds out about it, tell a big white lie, he said. We have a vitiated view of human nature. If we think that all was well, and always has been, all is not well in our denomination. All is not well in our lives. And sin has marked us all out and characterized us. And we are all potentially explosive dynamite to destroy churches. And here is a man who gives his life's energy and his wisdom and his spirit compassion to doing what he can to alleviate a difficulty. And he's willing to serve at tables in order to bring peace in a dysfunctional congregation. No wonder the man, when he began his public ministry, was so owned and blessed and used of the Lord, because he was a man filled with compassion. And you and I can easily assess ourselves in this regard. When we look at the multitudes out there, do we turn up our noses, cross over to the other side when we see them lying in the gutter? Do we ignore them when they hand out and ask us for an alms? Do we go home and talk about these terrible people who are disrupting our Sabbath? Or do we, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, prove ourselves to be good and helpful neighbors? These are our enemies, we say. Yes, well, if he's your enemy, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If he is sick, make sure that he gets good medical attention. Loving our neighbor, loving our enemy, as we love ourselves. Stephen was a man characterized not only by a thoroughgoing conversion experience that led to a consecration to Christ, but he was filled with compassion. The third C, alliterative heading that I have tonight, is the word courage. When you read this great sermon that we have in Acts chapter 7, I tell you, this was a man who was not afraid to speak up, because he was speaking with all the love and compassion and the good intention of his heart. But he was speaking truth that they had far, far too long ignored. And if only they had studied their scriptures, they would not have needed this rebuking sermon that Stephen was giving to them. Like Jeremiah, when you read through the prophet Jeremiah, I have a great admiration for the prophet Jeremiah. He is one of my Old Testament favorite characters. And the older I get, the more I read of that good man, the more I love him, because he seems to be so, so relevant for our ministries today, standing in the gates of Jerusalem. Over 40 years of ministry, preaching to people who didn't want to hear what he had to say. But what is interesting is this, that every single prophecy that Jeremiah ever uttered came to pass. Even his prophecies concerning the new covenant. Everything that he said was going to happen to Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, it all came to pass. And for 40 years he was standing there in Jerusalem watching things going from bad to worse. It wasn't because he was a bad preacher, he was a good preacher. One of the best preachers of the Old Testament. You read his sermons. We actually have more sermons from the lips of Jeremiah than we do from the lips of Isaiah. Jeremiah is one of the most, sermonic of Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament preachers. And we find him speaking things that people did not want to hear. And there were other competing prophets. The false prophets, of whom the Lord said, they speak sweet things, I did not send them. They run, but I did not send them. And here was this man standing all on his own, a lone voice in the gate of Jerusalem. That must have taken courage. I don't know if I would have that kind of courage. Speaking to those people who would look at you and spit at you, pass you by, put you into prison 2 times. That wicked King Jehoiakim that we read of in Jeremiah. You remember how sitting in his winter palace and the prophecies of Jeremiah were brought to him and he cut them up with his penknife and put them into the fire. Destroying, seeking to destroy the God-given utterances. It takes courage. It took courage for our Lord Jesus Christ to stand before the multitudes of his day. It took courage for the Apostle Paul to stand before the multitudes in his day. It took courage for Stephen to say what he did in Acts chapter 7. And we find that right to the very end, there is not one word of retraction. When they heard this, we're told in verse number Yes, in verse 51. Look at how Stephen after reminding these ungodly religious hierarchicals. Having preached to them with all the compassion and accuracy of biblical exposition, recognizes from the scowls of their faces and the irritated attitudes that they have, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so you are doing." Words reminiscent of Christ in Matthew chapter 23, when he was speaking against these Pharisees, these blind Pharisees. "Which of your fathers did not the, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill?" The same principle, as your fathers also resisted. They resisted Moses. They resisted the prophets. Always you're resisting. That takes courage of a man who knows that probably his life is on the line and that his death sentence is almost imminent and inevitable. And yet to the very end there's courage as well as compassion. "Which of the prophets have your fathers, have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. Did Moses not say, after me the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me?" Did the Old Testament law not point out that there's no point in seeking salvation that way? The law brings conviction of sin. The Old Testament never said that God gave the law in order to be saved by it. The law was added long after God's progress of sin, of salvation, had taken place in the history of his people. It came in later on. It came in literally by a side door, as Paul reminds us. "Of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, you who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. For all your admiration for these divine regulations, you still disobey it. You disobey all these commandments." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. So here is the courage. "But he, still being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." And right to the very end, he began by preaching about Jesus and he ends by preaching about Jesus. "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city. They manhandled him, threw him out of the city, and they stoned him. And still he was witnessing to Jesus. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." From the beginning to the end, the courage of this man was buttressed and reinforced by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's why I say he was a man of great courage, because martyrs always are people with some degree of courage. The fear of man does not work a snare in them. They don't silence their lips when men scowl at them. They carry on as they have always done, because they're not afraid of what men say, or what men think, or even ultimately what men do, because they fear God more, and they fear the consequences of disobeying God more than the consequences of what men will do. And so Stephen is characterized by courage. "Stephen, thy martyr, his blood was shed." And then finally, there is what I'm calling consistency. I don't normally give myself to alliterative sermons, but sometimes alliteration can be handy for sermonic purposes and memory work. And so we have here Stephen characterized by conversion, thorough conversion, compassion to the lost and to the saved, courage in the face of imminent danger and scowling faces, and consistency to the very end. He died as he lived, looking unto Jesus. I'm sure you have noticed At least we ought to have noticed. And it's interesting how many of the commentators take great delight, correctly in my opinion, to point out how similar, in a sense, is the end of Stephen's life to the end of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life. Because his whole life was modeled upon the life of Christ. That's what Christianity is. That's what the gospel conversion makes us Christ-like, with the compassion of Christ and the courage of Christ. And we become consistent. We become, as it were, little Christs, little Christ-like creatures in that sense as Christians. We take on the doctrine to which we have been poured into, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, that doctrine to which we were poured. The doctrine is the mold, the type, the typos. And we are poured into it like a liquid. And as you know from your science classes in primary school, a liquid is that which takes on the shape of the vessel into which it is poured. That's how you define a liquid. At least that's how they used to in my chemistry classes. And so what we have here is the Christian is poured into the mold, where Christ is the mold. And notice how Stephen was stoned. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You remember how Jesus, before he died, the last cry from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Do you remember our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the prayer that he uttered, probably the first of the seven utterances of the cross? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And here is Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And it's in those closing moments of Stephen's consistency that we are introduced to this young man whose name was Saul. In verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And then in chapter 8 at verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And in chapter 22, we find Paul, the converted Saul, Paul, speaking of his conversion experience and his Christian experience. And it goes right back to the time when he witnessed and heard the death of Stephen. It never left him. He always remembered what Christianity had made of this Stephen. And he saw how Christians could die calling upon the name of this God. And he saw that his religion had made him a persecutor and injurious. If your religion makes you a bitter person, I tell you this, you need to be converted. If your religion is making you hard-hearted to the lost, you need to embrace the true gospel. And you need to abandon that other gospel that perhaps has shaped so much of the church in our day. And when men persecute us, we need not to snarl in their faces and scowl in return and give as good as we get, but rather to pray to the Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That was Christ. That was Stephen. And that, I put to you, is true of all who would be witnesses, martyros, for Christ. And just a couple of words in conclusion. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, we are told at verse number 1, chapter 11 deals with all those Old Testament worthies who are mentioned, all 26 or more of them who are mentioned. And then the writer to the Hebrews comes to chapter 12. Seeing then that we are so encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, the word is martyrs. God's people have always been witnesses. And so we have the example, not only of Stephen, we have the example of the Old Testament witnesses, many of whom did lay down their lives for the sake of the Lord God of their salvation. We are encompassed and we run with patience looking unto Jesus because he is the supreme witness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 13. Paul directs Timothy, reminds Timothy of that Jesus Christ, I charge you before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He is the supreme witness with a life devoted to God, a life full of compassion, a life of courage, and a life of consistency. Christ is supremely God's witness. He was martyred for the faith. And he was in his lifetime a witness even before Pontius Pilate. And so you and I, we run with patience. We run looking unto Jesus. We run looking to Stephen. We run looking to the Old Testament worthies, those who have gone before, setting a pattern of what it means to be a witness for Christ. And it never left Saul of Tarsus. It was a conviction that grew within him and gave him no peace until he embraced the same Jesus Christ of Nazareth that Stephen had embraced. And then he found peace with God and he became one of them. And Paul, in due course, was going to be a martyr in the ultimate sense in which Stephen was a martyr. And so for you and for me tonight, the question remains, do we have the qualities of martyrdom? Do we have the evidences of being faithful witnesses in the terms in which Stephen was and others, but supremely imitating Christ? That's the ultimate challenge. That's the ultimate blessing. And that's the ultimate vindication, that Christian living is the best way to live. And Christian dying is the best way to die. May God bless his word to us.